So today I was really pleased to hear that you're doing 21 days of prayer, because the message I just prepared a few weeks back, it just came to me, really is about prayer. So it's about what are the kind of prayers that God delights to answer. I mean, we all sort of struggle with the notion of unanswered prayer, but when God does answer a prayer, what are the kind of qualities of heart that make God go, yes, that's a prayer I really want to get hold of and answer? Because I know when you approach God with a request, you know straight away that you're kind of entering into not just a technology. So prayer isn't technology where you go, I want this, pull the lever, out it pops. Prayer has an aspect of involvement. It has an aspect of kind of interaction with God. So quite often, if you come to God with one request, you find that over time, if you're praying it regularly, it begins to change and it begins to morph, and God begins to get hold of your heart and he alters it in different ways. And by the time you're finished, you might be praying something that's a little bit different from what you started off praying. I read a brilliant quote the other day from a guy who was a former director of Christian Aid, and he was trying to talk about how it was when things go down, say in Sudan as they are at the moment, and we pray for those things, how is it that God works and things like that. And the way he summed it up was, he said that God delights to answer the prayers he wants us to pray. God delights to answer the prayer he wants us to pray. And that's how prayer works. It's this kind of relationship with God. So I'm going to talk about that a bit today. I must confess that I'm a bit unprepared this morning, because I had got some of the ideas from Scripture a few weeks back. I'd written them down in a pad. I went to pick my son up from nursery on Friday afternoon. Got home, was really glad, pushed him half an hour walk home. And then when I got home, I discovered that I'd left my work bag in the nursery. Thought, oh no, wait for my wife to come home in the car. Got in the car and got back to the nursery. It was all locked up and I could see through the window, there's my bag. But I couldn't get in. And I actually had my phone torch, so I looked like I was about to burgle something looking in through the window. So I could see my bag but couldn't get it, which was an absolute disaster, because I had a big meeting yesterday in Leicester. I was doing this morning, and everything I needed for both was in my bag. All my technology, everything. So, you know, let's just pray that the Holy Spirit does something a bit different with that then, shall we? So we're going to talk about the prayers that God delights to pray. Martin Luther, the great prayer, he used to say that prayer is grabbing God by the lapels and shaking him until we get a response. E.M. Bounds, the famous 19th century prayer warrior, used to talk about the most important thing you need to do before you pray is make sure that you have the ear of God. Make sure that God's attentive, that he's listening. Watchman Nee, the famous Chinese church planter, Christian lawyer, amazing guy. Watchman Nee used to say that the biggest problem with prayer in the church is what he called unspiritual praying. In other words, prayer where we just waffle on with whatever happens to go through our heads and whatever's going there. And I think actually there's a place for that. But he says that isn't the kind of prayer where we're actually going to feel fulfilled and that God's heard us and that he's been with us in it. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 15, and I want to read, the bit I actually want to work on is reading from verse 21. But just before we get there, it's good that we sort of backtrack a little bit and work out where Jesus is at and where he's coming from at this point in time. I don't know if you ever watched those sort of US dramas where they go, previously on Homeland, or previously on 21 or 24, whatever it is you're watching. And they then do like this montage of all the most dramatic things people said in the previous few episodes. And it's usually people, you know, looking up from a dead body and going, he's dead. And then, you know, going, you know, giving people ultimatums. It's either me or him, him or me. Either he walks or I walk. And things like that. And, you know, stuff like, you know, and there's usually someone going a bit mad, isn't there? Someone with their heads and hands going, I can't cope. And then it goes into the episode, you know, you're like, ooh, I wonder what's going to happen next. Well, if you watch the Danish ones, anybody, we love the Danish, like The Killing and all that kind of thing. And so that's like, it's all the same stuff. So it's like, there's subtitles, you know, so you know what's going on. I know you're not supposed to speak in tongues publicly without interpretation, so everyone has the interpretation for that. We'll hear it later, okay. Was that one for you, Graham? I think that it was, yeah, that's good. Okay. So previously, in Matthew 15, Jesus has this incredible moment where he's been doing a bit of ministry around Galilee, the kind of northern part of Israel where he's operated most. So he's gone round the Lake of Galilee. He's done a bit of stuff in Judea, and he's starting to get a bit of a name for himself. He's done the Sermon on the Mount. He sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, so they've gone out preaching the word all over the place, and he's beginning to attract attention. And then in Matthew 15, this incredibly exciting thing happens, is that the Pharisees decide to send a bunch of people to him from Jerusalem to check him out. So his moment has come. These guys are the talent scouts. They're going to find out. It sounds like this guy's doing some interesting stuff. Let's go and find out what's going on. And so they come and they see him. And the thing you have to remember is that because we, those of you who know the Gospels well, know that Jesus is always telling the Pharisees off for being wrong, you have to remember that that's actually pretty shocking in his day, because the Pharisees were kind of like the good guys. So these are the guys that everybody looked to kind of show them what holiness was and what God was up to. And if you compare them to some of the other sects who were knocking around in Jesus' times, there were some guys called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were generally kind of elite, aristocratic lawyer types. And basically, they had the belief that effectively the best way to respond to what God was doing was to work with the Romans who had conquered them, get alongside them, work with them, you know, strike a deal with them. That was their kind of role. And then there was another group called the Essenes, and the Essenes had sort of disappeared off into the desert, and they had said, well, basically, this is all finished. It's a waste of time. We just need to retreat off into the wilderness and live our holy lives out there somewhere. That's what we need to do. Whereas what the Pharisees have done is the Pharisees say, no, we need to stay with the people. We need to live among the people, but we need to be really holy. So the only thing that's going to save us is if we're really, really distinctive. We live holy lives. We follow God's law in as much detail as we possibly can. And as long as we do that, sooner or later, God will come to our aid and he will get rid of these Roman oppressors who've conquered our nation and will finally be free. So we keep the law in this very meticulous way or we're dead. So that was their kind of view. But they were kind of liked by the people. So the people looked to them, they guided them, they listened to their teaching, because they were the people who stuck with them and said, just be loyal to God and it will all work out. So these guys have sent people from Jerusalem, the capital city. It's kind of like Jesus is on X Factor at this point in time. So the panel have arrived and they're sat there and they're going to decide what they think to him. And so naturally the Pharisees have a few questions for him, because they're thinking, we need to keep the law, or we're dead. You know, the Romans will finish us, our national identity will be wiped out, God won't come to our rescue. And therefore, we have a few questions about Jesus. Jesus, why aren't your disciples keeping the law? So in other passages, they're asking about the Sabbath. Why don't they take Saturday off properly in the way that we do? And in this passage, they ask him a really, really obscure question about, you know, it's really great what you're doing, Jesus, but why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat their food? It's kind of like a nursery question, isn't it? Why don't the kids wash their hands? What's going on here? Because they developed all these kind of ideas of how you should wash your hands and all this kind of way, a way of showing your ritual purity when you ate. Now, this is one of those moments where you begin to see the quality of Jesus, his integrity, his courage. He can't, I think if I'd been in that situation, I would have been tempted to do a bit of a Sadducee thing, strike a bit of a deal, you know. Well, you know, some of the stuff that's less palatable, I'll just kind of keep that behind. I'll tell some jokes, charm them a little bit. And then my way into Jerusalem is there. Yes, here we go. I've impressed the Pharisees. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He just goes straight back to them with a question. And he goes straight at them. And the thing he goes at them about really is that it's all very well you're keeping all these traditions, but in keeping those traditions, you're actually losing sight of the very intention behind them. So he says, you know, so it's all very well about washing your hands, but you do all kinds of stuff that means that people, instead of honoring their parents, dishonor them while claiming that they're honoring them at the same time. That's just bizarre. And then he starts calling the people to him and saying, you know, these guys are blind guides. In other words, what he's saying is this project that they've got going, this idea if you guys all keep the law in the way that they do, that God will come and save you, it's a lie. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. And in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and basically that entire project was shown not to have worked. Didn't save them from what was coming their way from the Romans. And so Jesus starts to challenge them in all this kind of way. And then by the time he's finished, the disciples are coming to Jesus and going, but Jesus, because they're bewildered about it, they're thinking, this is our way into Jerusalem. Here we go. We're about to make it. We're about to make the national impact we're supposed to make that Jesus keeps claiming we're going to make. And they're going, but Jesus, these are the good guys. And you've offended them. They're really, do you not understand that the Pharisees are offended by what you've said? And then Jesus starts talking to them. And then if we just come in at verse 18, the disciples are saying offended them. Peter's going, I don't understand. Can you just explain what you just meant? And then in verse 18, Jesus says, are you still also without understanding? In other words, do you guys not understand it as much as the Pharisees don't understand it? You're just like them. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach as an expel, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, etc. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Jesus' take home from the whole thing is, do you not understand, it's not about all these external criteria of behavior about whether you make it with God. It's about your intentions, your heart, what's going on in your heart. It's the heart that is the problem. Some people have said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's kind of where the problem lies. That's what needs to be addressed. And all this stuff about hand washing can still come from a heart of fear or a heart of judgment or a heart of condemnation or a heart of shame. So in other words, you can be doing lots of kind of very proper external behaviors, but your heart still not be connected to God. So that's the background to this. It isn't good. And then when we jump into verse 21, we come to a section where Jesus meets a woman. Sometimes she's called the Canaanite woman. Sometimes she's called the Syrophoenician woman, if you read Mark's gospel. And it says this, reading from verse 21. I'm reading from the ESV version. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begging him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him and saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So the first thing we read in verse 21 is that Jesus has withdrawn to Tyre and Sidon. It's a word that's used quite a few times in the New Testament. If I had my original notes with you, I'd be able to tell you what it was, but they're locked in a nursery somewhere. But the word is the same kind of word you would use in Greek if you're withdrawing from a room. I walked out of this room. But it also has a slight another implication as well, that quite often it's used about when you withdraw from something out of fear or out of shame. In other words, it's a kind of intentional, this hasn't gone well, I need to kind of get away. And there's various times in Scripture where you begin to get that sense. When John the Baptist is beheaded, Jesus withdraws to the other side of the lake. There's various points where he has to make important decisions, like praying about who he's going to choose to be his 12 disciples and things like that, and he withdraws away. And it seems like one of the things that comes out in the Gospels particularly is that Jesus, whenever he's a bit uncertain or he has a bit of a decision to make about something that's really vitally important, he withdraws. He moves away. And in this case, it seems like he's had this big showdown with the Pharisees. And having had all that, he's like, I actually just need to get some space now. I need to get away, and we need to kind of go somewhere where they're unlikely to be. And where they go to is a little bit bizarre. Because if any of you know the Bible fairly well, Tyre particularly was the city that was one of the main enemies of the Israelites. So by the time you get to Jesus' time, it's all about the Romans. But before that, Tyre was one of the main places that opposed them. In fact, it was so oppositional to them that when Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 28, writes about Tyre, we often actually use his description of the king of Tyre as our description of Satan. So it was that bad. You know, they really, really thought this was not a good place. So Jesus has withdrawn, and he's not in a good place, quite literally. You know, this. But if you want to escape some Pharisees, it's a good place to be. You know, so if he wants to escape his own people, great place to escape to. So he's there. And there's kind of a sense that he's just trying to get a bit of space, replenish himself a little bit, get ready for the next thing. And just when you think it can't get any worse, this crazy woman turns up and starts screaming at them. The interesting thing, in this particular passage, you don't quite know where they are. You know, they could have been walking down a street or something like that. But in Mark's gospel, it tells us that they're actually in a house. And by in a house, it just probably means within a compound somewhere. So she's kind of at the gate, probably, and Jesus is removed from her. Maybe he's in the house, or maybe he's a bit further away from her. But he's not in direct contact with her. So she's probably at the gate, screaming over the gate, shouting for them to come to her. And you have to remember that according to the kind of Pharisee way of doing things, she was dirty. She's unclean. She comes from a different nation. She's a woman on top of that, which they weren't so pro on. And they're kind of like, we should not be speaking to this woman. We shouldn't interact with her. We shouldn't touch her. We shouldn't speak to her. We shouldn't be anywhere near her. And therefore, let's keep her at a distance. So she's there and she's shouting. And it says that Jesus answered not a word. Jesus said nothing. Literally, he didn't respond. The word that's used in the Greek again there is when someone responds to something that's been said, it's just the opposite of that word. It's like, he didn't respond. You know, he didn't reply, didn't say anything. And you see that kind of moment with Jesus. He's not just sort of withdrawn physically to somewhere. He's sort of withdrawn a little bit kind of personally as well, a little bit kind of, you know. And my kind of view of that, and obviously we can speculate, was he actually just testing her a little bit? Could have been that. Let's see how persistent she is. I wonder actually whether what was going on with Jesus is at that point, he just wasn't quite sure what to do. So instead of like sending her away, or instead of inviting her in, he was just kind of waiting on God. What am I supposed to do with this? Should I be going and dealing with her? Should I not? He's kind of waiting to hear what his father might be saying. I think he's kind of sat there meditating. And I think at that moment you have a sense of Jesus' self-possession, his willing to be silent when he needs to be silent. The author Leo Tolstoy once said, he says, if you ever regret being silent when you should have spoken, you regret 1,000 times having spoken when you should have been silent. And it's this willingness of Jesus just to wait, just to say, I'm not quite sure about this. I don't know what's going on. I don't think it's a sort of authoritarian thing. Some people kind of read this as he being, but like, you stay at a distance and I'll have a think about what I'm going to do with you. I don't think it's that. I don't think he's really testing. I think he's trying to decide what he should do with her. Because the disciples are pretty sure what they should do with her. He's like, listen, we've told her to go away. She won't go away. Will you just tell her to go away? Because if you tell her to go away, she will go away. And then we can all have a bit of peace at last. And Jesus replies to them. He says, yeah, but I've been sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And there's a kind of irony in the way he says it. Because, well, he's just been to the lost sheep of Israel. And it hasn't really been going that well, to be honest. The lost sheep of Israel at the moment seem quite keen to be lost. They seem quite happy with that. And so there's this kind of slight irony in Jesus saying that. And you almost wonder if, as he says it, he's kind of just wondering, he's beginning to hear from God at that moment. And then there comes that moment where, verse 25, where it said, but she came and she knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And there's something in this word knelt. Sometimes in some versions of the Bible it's translated, she paid homage to him, she worshipped him. There's something in the particular Greek word there that really helps us to understand what happens next. Because the word itself actually has the word dog in it. And if you were to literally translate it, it would kind of say bow like a dog. Or, you know, it sort of implies licked his hand like a dog. Ever kind of, you know, been playing ball with a dog or something like that, and if the dog wants to play, sometimes the dog will do almost like a little bow to say, yeah, I'm going to play with you, sticks its legs out the front, and then off we go, we're all playing. You know, animal experts have kind of watched dogs, and sometimes they talk about the submission bow, the submission posture that dogs will do when they recognize their master or their alpha male in their crew. And some people talk about canine devotion, which is the way sometimes, you know, if you're eating at the table and there's a dog just there looking up at you, you know, I want some food. And the word that's used for paid homage is also used for the word worship. So sometimes when we read the word worship in Scripture, it's that word. It's got the word dog in it, which I think in Greek is the word kuon. And it means she sort of recognized him as her master. She said, I've come to you and I recognize your authority. I recognize that you can help me. I know that you're able. I know that you're the boss in this situation. So please do help me. And so Jesus then says something that sounds really deeply offensive. He said, it's not right to take the children's bread, children of Israel bread, and throw it to the dogs. And sometimes when I've heard this preached before, people talk about it as if Jesus is calling her a dog. But if you actually look at the original Greek again, the proper word is actually puppy. It's not right to take the kid's bread and throw it to a puppy. I almost think there's kind of a twinkle in his eye already, because the moment this woman starts going, you're my master, I'll, you know, just help me, whatever you can do. I think Jesus is already beginning to be won over to this woman. He's like, I can see what's going on here. And then she replies in this incredible way. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, even the puppies, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. I know that, but can't you at least give me something? Throw me a bone. Throw me a crumb. Give me something. Just let me have it. In other words, she just has this deep belief in the generosity, the love, and the ability of Jesus that she just persists with. She just thinks, if I can just get before him and put my request to him, he will help. I know he will. And then at that moment, Jesus basically says, O woman, great is your faith. Isn't it fantastic when you read about Jesus being surprised by something? I think sometimes we have a kind of image of Jesus that he always knew absolutely everything. I'm not sure Scripture really teaches us that. Because he can be surprised, he can be disappointed, he can be frustrated, he can be angry. There's all kinds of bits in Scripture where Jesus isn't quite sure and kind of has to just wait and work with things to work out what God's doing in a situation. That was part of him being human. And so he's surprised at her faith. He wonders at it. He goes, isn't this fantastic? And then he just says, be it done for you as you desire. Just as your heart wanted, just as your intention was, right at the beginning, let it be done. And it says, and her daughter was healed instantly. Straight away, it happened right there and then. And so we've gone right at the beginning of Matthew 15, where Jesus is having a right old brouhaha with the Pharisees about, is it about your behaviors, the little fiddly bits that you do, or is it actually about where your heart's at? And then he comes into Tyre and Sidon and meets this woman who he shouldn't really be talking to. And basically what he discovers is it's not what she looks like that matters. It's actually the intention of her heart that wins him over and brings him through. And there's a few things as we go through that I think are really, really important for us in terms of prayer. I've recently been hanging out with some guys from a movement called 24/7 Prayer that some of you may have heard of. Some of the growth of that movement was written about in a book called Red Moon Rising. And there's a story in that book that I think is absolutely just wonderful. And I met the woman who it happened to just before Christmas. And she's Swiss. And she lives in Geneva. And she's had a vision for years to create a community of prayer that can reach out in prayer, social action, evangelism into Switzerland. That's her kind of vision and her prayer. And in order to do that, she needed a flat right in the middle of Geneva. She needed kind of an apartment to live there. And it was very, very expensive. So she was living day by day, praying for each week, really, that the rent would come in and she'd be able to stay there and that she'd be able to keep serving people from that place and having them around and hosting them and all this kind of thing. And she got to the point where she really began to worry that she was going to have to move out. She thought, I've got no money left at all. I'm going to have to leave the flat. It's not going to happen. And so she was sat with a friend of hers in their living room and they were just praying about it. And praying, God, we really, really need you to bring some money. And suddenly they heard, coming from her broom cupboard, the kind of rustling, like fluttering noise of paper. They thought, that's weird. So they went to the broom cupboard, and they opened it. and sat there in a pile on the floor was the equivalent of $10,000 in money. And they were like, what's going on? somebody robbed a bank and dumped it. What's going on here? So the first thing they did was went to the police to find if anyone had lost £10,000, $10,000, because they thought, well, this isn't ours. And then it turned out that, you know, no one had. So she paid the rent for that week, that month, and then she was still left with quite a lot of money left over. And she thought, well, I'll do what I always do. I'll give it away. So she gave all the rest away. Next month, back to zero again. What am I going to do? So it became a kind of legend in her community. So people would keep going, they'd go, where's the broom cupboard where it happened? And they'd open the door and go, there's the Hoover, there's the mop, look, there's the thing, and this is where the money was. Like, oh, great, you know. And the next person would come out, there's the Hoover, mop, this is where the money landed, you know. And so it just became this big story among their community. And a few months later, she was living by faith still, day on, day out, and praying for the money to come in. A few months later, she was sat again in her living room with another friend of hers, and they were praying together, and her friend said, I feel like God is saying that he's going to give you some more money again, but this time he says to you that this time it's for you. You're not to give it away. And she's like, okay, fine. And literally the moment she said, okay, fine, rustling noise again comes from the room cupboard, and they open it, and there's another $10,000 on the floor. So they pick it up, you know, and she's very, very celebratory woman. So she like had a big party, and it became a big celebration, became a story among the community. Just wonderful, wonderful thing. And that was quite a few years back, actually. So that was probably, I would guess, about 10 years ago or so that happened. And so I've heard about this woman. I'd kind of met friends of hers, never actually met her until just before Christmas. And finally got to meet her. And lovely woman. She's moved out of Geneva now. They're doing some other stuff. Still, day by day, week by week, praying for God to bring me. You know, it's still the way she's going. And I said to her, you know, how do you keep going? You're in your 60s now. How do you keep going with this kind of... Most people at your age, you kind of think, like to retire, just, you know, a regular amount of money in my bank account would help. And she said, you know, some days I feel really tired of living this way. I just think, do I have to, you know, keep praying for the money coming? Do I have to keep doing it? And so I say things to God like, God, can we just give up on this? And can't I just, you know, get a regular income, do something else, work that way? And she says, and every time I get to the point of saying that to God, I feel like God laughs and says, you'll never do that. And she says, why? Why will I never do that? And she said, because, God says to me, because you just love experiencing my love over and over again like this. And if you had a regular income, which I don't think would be wrong, but if you had a regular income, you wouldn't get the chance to do that. And so when we look in this passage, we see persistence in prayer. And I think sometimes when we think about persistence in prayer, we often think about it behaviorally, in terms of regular times, regular places, saying similar phrases, just kicking the same thing out over and over again. And I don't think that's wrong. I think if that's what you're doing and that's where you're at, then great, keep going with it, that's good. But in this passage, we see that pushed a little bit deeper. This is almost like the real life version. You know, Jesus tells a story of the persistent widow who has a judge who doesn't want to give her justice, and because she keeps coming over and over again, eventually goes, oh, go on then, because I'm fed up of the sight of you. This is almost like a real life version of that. Jesus at first looking a bit reluctant, not quite sure, those moments of silence when we're not quite sure, what is God doing? What's he up to? Why hasn't he answered? What's going on there? It's also quite similar to the story of Moses in the Old Testament, where there's a moment in Exodus where God is so fed up of the people of Israel. He's just given them the Ten Commandments, and as soon as they get it, they're already, you know, sacrificing to a big calf idol and all this kind of thing. And God says, I'm so sick of this, I'm just going to wipe them all out. Like, forget it, Moses, let's wipe them out, and we'll start again, you and me. And then God literally says to Moses, now go away, I want to be on my own. It's almost like God gets a little bit depressed. Go away, I don't want to see you anymore. And Moses takes his courage in his hands and he says, no, I'm not going away. I'm staying here and I want you to save this people. I want you to look after them, and we want you to come and make us into the great nation that you've promised us to be, because you promised it and if you break your promise, people will speak badly of you. And Moses pushes into God in this way. And it's almost like you see that same thing here with this Canaanite / Syrophoenician woman, that she's pushing into Jesus. I don't know what this silence is about, but I'm going to push, and I'm going to push, and I'm going to push. And it's not so much about sheerly her persistence, her repetition. It's that she believes something about Jesus that she's not prepared to give up on. She believes that he's compassionate, and she believes that he's able. I will push, and I will push, and I will push until I get what I've asked for. It's that belief that God is compassionate, that he's merciful, that he's loyal, that he's attentive. And the thing to keep in mind is that quite often we pray to God for things that we don't get. We know that that's true. You know, sometimes we pray to be healed, and sometimes God heals, and sometimes he helps us cope with not being healed. And sometimes God goes into situations and transforms them, and sometimes actually he just gives us the strength and the endurance to survive a situation that hasn't been transformed. And sometimes God lifts a frustration from us, and sometimes actually he strengthens us by getting us to persist and be patient against it. And that's just relationship with God. We never quite know which way it's going to go or how it's going to happen or what's going to go on, because prayer isn't technology. You know, we're so used to kind of, you know, turning my key in the ignition and seeing the car work, you know, switching on a computer, and most of the time after it's updated about 124 updates, seeing the computer finally work. Yes, I am a PC, I'm afraid. We're so used to instant technology like that that sometimes it's difficult to get into the notion of a God who actually just wants to get involved. He wants to be in the mix with us. He wants to advise us and guide us on how we pray and how we work and what we're about, so that actually we are transformed in the process. And most theologians would say that when you look in Scripture, that's the difference between having a contract and having a covenant. That if you have a contract with somebody, they do their thing, you do yours, that's it. In a covenant, the main aim of a covenant ultimately is intimacy. It's relationship. It's, I'm going to do that, you're going to do this, and as a result, we will get to know each other really, really wonderfully well. So I think I'm going to finish there, actually. And what I'd like to do is, I'd like to do a quick response, which involves people standing up, if you wish to. And the response really is about the character of God. That one of the things that 24/7 Prayer have commissioned me to do as a psychologist, because that's my day job, is they've said, can you begin to look at the factors that help people or stop them from praying, so that we can actually begin to design training courses and things like that that make it easier for people to pray, that help them get over some of their hiccups and their difficulties and things like that. And there's many, many, many things we've looked at, but one of them that I've been looking at particularly recently and very excited about is that I've begun to realize is that for some people, their understanding of God is actually quite impoverished. That they don't see, you know, when they think of God or when they're primed for God, they don't see God's compassion. They don't see God's loyalty to them. They don't see how fantastic and powerful God is in his ability. They don't see the humanity of God. They don't see the humility of God. They don't see that way in which God is deeply holy and different from themselves. And therefore, they end up with a kind of, almost like a blank in heaven, so prayer becomes purgatory for them, literally, you know, like a godless place where you just kind of throw out these things and it just gets harder and harder. Because even when our prayers aren't being answered, we're still addressing a compassionate, wonderful, patient, loyal God who's, you know, with deep, deep integrity, you know, more than any other being that's ever existed. So the response I'd like to pray over to you is, if, as I've been speaking, there's any moment where you've felt you've seen something a bit different in God, something a bit new and enriched and nourishing has appeared, then I'd like to pray for you that that would be sealed, that that would be sealed in your understanding, that you can take that away and you can hold it. Or if, on the other hand, you're kind of thinking, that's me right now, what I really need is, I need just a new revelation of that wonderfulness of God. I've kind of lost a bit of that. Then I'd like to pray for you too. So if you've seen something and you want to just pray to have it sealed, great. If you'd like to see more of God and have more of a revelation of who he is, then great as well. If that's you, stand up now. Father, I want to thank you that you're always and everywhere present. That wherever we are, there you are too. And I want to thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're here this morning and that we can feel your presence in this place. And I pray that you would move as a spirit of revelation among this group of people. That you do what you do best, that you'd glorify the Son and the Son would glorify the Father, so that in our minds and in our spirits and in our hearts, the Father becomes bigger. We get a bigger picture of God, a greater understanding, a deeper relationship. So Father, I pray for those who've seen a revelation this morning by your Spirit, I pray that you'd seal that in their understanding. And for those who quest for more and want to know you more deeply and want to have some more deep communion with you, I just pray that you would come and in the days, the weeks, the years that follow, you'd allow them to be transformed from glory to glory and see more of you with every step in every day, that you'd reveal your glory to this group of people in this place. In your name, amen.